Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Announcement. Don't forget men's meeting Saturday morning at 8 a.m. And also plenty of opportunities still available for children's ministry. So it's a good thing. Deuteronomy 15, we'll be looking at 15 through 17 today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you for the time of worship, Lord, and for allowing us to come together. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father, and continuing to work on us day after day. Thank you for this fellowship, Lord, and for the people who are here. Thank you for the people who aren't here, Lord. Pray you bless them wherever they might be. And Father, thank you for the new thing that we're doing in the Children's Church. I pray you bless them tonight. Bless Katie and her first night in there, and Angelique helping. And Lord, that you would just bless that time, help the kids to grow and through the curriculum they're teaching. Pray that you bless all the workers and that are going to be helpers and teachers on the Sundays and Wednesdays, Lord. And Father, just that the kids might be blessed. I pray that you would just also help us all to know the area that you would have us serve in and that would be faithful in that. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 15 through 17. Whenever I'm doing the through the Bible, I always kind of leave a little part for my intro because you never really know where it's going covering so much information. And my intro here says, just start. So we'll just start. Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. And we know in context, as we've been going through Deuteronomy, that Moses is giving a series of sermons as the people prepare to enter the land. So now he's talking about finances. And the scriptures have quite a bit to say about finances, because the underlying principle is that where your checkbook is, that's where your heart is also. Right? That where how we spend our money really reveals where our heart is. And so he's saying right here, every 7 years, all debts are to be canceled. That'd be pretty awesome, you know, but we take advantage of it. We'd like charge up cards like crazy. At the end of 7 years, sorry Visa, sorry MasterCard, Citibank. You see right here in the scriptures, it's all canceled. But God shows us here that he doesn't want people to be perpetually in debt. It's a good principle for us. If we are in debt, then we need to take strategy to try to get out of that debt, to be good stewards of the finances. But it's really a very gracious thing that God presents here, that people are to be out of debt every 7 years. Now, this ultimately foreshadows the cross, because the cross for us is the ultimate debt cancellation program. The cross is where we come and we say, I declare bankruptcy. You know, what is it, chapter 11, and say, Lord, hey, you take over. And so that's a great thing. It really foreshadows a cross for us. But also here, this would really prevent greed on the one hand, because you know at the end of 7 years, you're going to have to let go of the debt that someone owes you. And on the other side, it would have prevented poverty, that people wouldn't be perpetually in a cycle of poverty. So it's a good thing. Verse 3. Now, of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. So to the foreigner, there's something different. The idea, I believe, here is it speaks of a foreign businessman. Perhaps a foreign businessman came in and said, I know about your debts, and every 7 years you don't do it. So he kind of came in here and tried to rip him off in a sense. And he says, no, he's not a member of the nation of Israel. This is something that God's doing within the nation. So a foreigner need not apply. You know, as we hear, membership has its privileges. And that's what we see here. This was only for the nation of Israel. Now, the same is true when we look at how God treats unbelievers. Does he treat them justly? Yes. Does he make the rain to shine on the just and the unjust? Does he make the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust? Yes, he does. But there's certain things one who's not a member of his nation, as it were, cannot ask him for. You can't come to him as a child. You can't ask him for things because God is not your father. You have to become a believer first. So we see a principle here that God always deals differently with those who are his children, with those who are his believers, and with those who are not. Now, I realize that everyone in the nation of Israel was not a believer as such, but they were still his God's chosen nation, and he was doing a special work through them. Now, I love what it says here in verse 4, except when there may be no poor among you. Wow. When there be no poor among you? That's pretty amazing stuff. What God was saying here is if you follow my principles, if you obey what I'm saying to you here, there's not going to be any poor. There's going to not be any poverty whatsoever. So this was an ideal circumstance, but keep in mind that it would only be possible if the people completely obeyed. Now, if you know the nation of Israel, like I know the nation of Israel, you know that ain't going to happen. You know, they're never going to have complete obedience. We're going to see that a little while later. Verse 6, "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he has promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." Pretty cool, huh? He's promising them really world sovereignty, that if you are obedient to me, if you completely rely upon me, hey, you're going to be the one to lend to the nations. You're not going to need to borrow. You're going to be the one reigning over nations. Nations aren't going to reign over you. It's pretty exciting stuff. And it really gives a hint to the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign, and he will be perfect in his reign, and he's going to be king over everything. And that's kind of what God wanted to do through this nation, was to use them as an example. But because of their disobedience, what happened? They had to borrow. They had to beg, borrow, and steal at times. And at other times, nations reigned over them because of their disobedience. So they missed out on a lot because of disobedience to God. And same thing is true for us. Verse 7. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." So be generous to the poor. And this is a really hard thing for us. It's a hard thing I've really struggled with in being the pastor of this fellowship, is meeting people's needs and when it's a real need and when it's not. And people come in so often, or they call you up and they're just kind of going down the list of, oh, can you help with this? Can you help with that? It's a hard thing. So you want to be a faithful steward of your finances. There are times when you're going to give and you're going to be cheated. But Paul says, hey, allow yourselves to be cheated for Christ's sake. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if some homeless guy comes up to you at HEB and he says, hey, can I have your car? Oh, Jesus said give and don't ask for return. I better give my car. No, we want to be wise about these. You got to be smart. You got to look at the scripture and the heart of it. But the fact is, we see that it's a heart condition. He says, do not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. It speaks of a heart condition. So God wants us to be open. If there are needs that we can meet legitimately, then we need to meet them. And God promises that when you do meet the needs of others, then he will meet your needs. Verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. I love this. It makes me think of Jesus. Remember in the Gospels and John, all these people came after Jesus. Oh, Lord, you know, we're going to be your disciples. We're going to follow after you. And he said that he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. Anyone didn't have to testify to him what was in the heart of man. Jesus knew what was going on. God knows what's in the heart of man. You see this already. He's saying, okay, every 7 years, you're going to release it. And God knows already the man is saying, okay, what's going to happen is I'm going to be in year 5 and I'm going to be, you know, give to this man. He's going to have to repay me. But I know that in just 2 years, I'm going to have to release him of the debt. Therefore, I'm not going to lend to this poor guy. I'm going to wait till year 7 is over. Then I'm going to lend to him 6 full years for him to pay me back. I'll get my money back. God's saying that doesn't work. That's not going to happen. Don't be looking forward to that 7th year. Hey, if you don't get paid back, you don't get paid back. So give, excuse me, even though you will not be repaid. And it says that God will bless you. That's what he's saying. He says God will bless you in all your works. What happens to us so oftentimes is we get so focused on that which is material that we miss the spiritual altogether. But again, God is wanting to use money as a kind of a spiritual thermometer to see where your heart is. Jesus obviously brings this theme over in the New Testament. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says this: "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Isn't that neat? That's a neat thing that God does. Whenever you do something out of the goodness of your heart to bless someone else and they can't repay you, God says, don't worry, I'm picking up the tab. God says, I will repay you. But where we get off so often is we think about things in terms of right now, in the terms of this world. Oh, I better get repaid back right now. That guy better pay me back right now. When if you just come to it and say, you know what? I don't care if I get repaid back now. But you know what? There's coming a day when the Lord's going to repay me. The Lord's going to bless me. And I think that's an exciting thing, because when you just start blessing people from your heart, and you don't even think about the reward you'll get, when you get to heaven, you're going to be really surprised. It's going to be really great to see all the rewards. Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. I didn't even ask for that. It's because you do things out of the goodness of your heart. So we really need to look in that way, instead of just kind of a tit for tat, kind of like, I'll give to you, you better give to me. No, Pastor Ron used to always say, when we give to God, you know, we kind of have like a little spoonful to God, that he always rewards us with a shovelful. God always blesses us more than we give. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to your poor and your needy in your land. Remember earlier, he said, if you do these things, there won't be any poor in your land. But then God says here in verse 11, he knows, for the poor will never cease from your land. He knew they weren't going to be obeyed completely. Jesus also says something like this in Mark chapter 14, verse 7. If you remember, the woman came to him, Mary, and she broke the costly vessel, and she put the perfume upon him and cleaned her feet with her hair and her tears. And so Jesus said at this time, hey, the you have the poor with you always, but me, you don't have always. There's always going to be poor in the land, whether it's here in Midland, Texas, whether it's in Houston, whether it's the richest place. I bet that even in Beverly Hills, there's some poor people. Maybe, you know, compared to us, they're rich. I don't know. I mean, you know, maybe I'm poor. I'm only driving a Ford instead of Ferrari. You know, I don't know if that's how it goes. But they're always going to be poor. And Israel was going to disobey. God knew that. Their obedience was going to be incomplete. And so he says, you know what? Make sure that you help the poor. That's a good thing for us. This verse is kind of something I've written in my Bible. The need for benevolence ministry. There is a need within the body of Christ to meet other people's needs, genuine needs. But we just have to be wise about how we do that. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. So this is speaking of an indentured servant, a person who had so many debts, they had no way of paying it off. Therefore, they sold themselves into slavery. At the end of 6 years of service, they were to be let go. They were to be set free. So God also, just as he didn't want people in debt forever, he didn't want them to be in slavery forever. Verse 13, when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor and your wine press. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So in other words, when you let him go, it's not like, you know, you have to let him go at midnight at the end of year six, and you're working him to death. You're like, you're staying up all night, son. You know, you're going to get your last work. And as soon as he's finished, you don't just shove him out the door. That's not the idea. The idea is that this man has worked for you, or woman has worked for you for 6 years. And then as they go, you're to treat them as a brother. You're to provide for them. You're to clothe them as they leave. You're to provide food for them. You want to make sure that they go out with all their needs met. Why? What's going to happen if a person who's been working for you for 6 years, getting no income, immediately goes out into the street? They're going to fall exactly into the same thing they were before. They're going to go out. They don't have any money. They don't have any place to go. They don't have any food. So immediately they're going to fall back into debt, fall back into slavery. And I'm sure that would be the wickedness of some people who own these people. They probably would want to set them out in that way. Therefore, they'd get them back for free. But God says here in verse 15, you need to remember that you people were slaves in the land of Egypt, and how I treated you, how I redeemed you. And so therefore, you're to treat other people the same way. We have to look at all people like that. We have to look at that and really treat others the way that we would have them treat us. I'm studying for John, you know, 1 John on Sunday, and I've already been studying again. John's just killing me because he always talks about love. Love, love, love. You know, I was like, John, okay, man, let's get to some vengeance. No, love, 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 always. And what happens is, I believe it's just for me, because there are certain people that I have a hard time loving. And I'm just like, oh, man, they don't do things the way I do. They get on my nerves and all this stuff. And then a verse like this comes along, and God says, hey, remember when you were a slave, just like they're a slave. And then remember, God says to me, remember how annoying you were to me as they are to you. And yet I loved you. You blasphemed me to my face. And I sent my son for you. And I say, oh, man. And when you start putting yourself in the same position as that other person, then you're not treating them so harshly. Then you begin to be gracious because you say, you know what? I'm no better than they are. You know, I'm no different than they are. And so when you see yourselves, hey, that you're all sinners in the eyes of God, then you begin to treat people in a just way. You begin to bless them and treat them in the way that you would want to be treated. Verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you should take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. I really love this verse. I think it's a beautiful thing, and we've seen it other places as well. But it's so awesome that there would be a servant who you've treated them so well, even though they were your slave, that they said, you know what, I don't want to leave. I love you. I want to be with you. And that's really the heart of a Christian. The Christian is serving the Lord because they love him, not because they have to. And so he says, you know what? If you want to be their a permanent slave, we need some body piercing. You know, people get all upset about body piercing, and I agree. I think it's crazy. You know, and somebody brought up the point when someone has all these piercings and all these metal pieces sticking out everywhere, how do they get through the airport? You know, I just wonder, you know, do you have to take out every little piece before you go through? I'm not sure how that all works. But we see that God believes in body piercing here. He says, basically, if you want to be a servant of this man's house forever, go stick your ear against the door, and let's put a piece of metal through it, stick a hole in there, so you can know that you're of this person's slave forever. That's pretty exciting stuff, to know that you can be a servant over or a master of someone, and they would love you for it. I think that's for all of us who are bosses or for all of us who maybe are an authority over another person. You want to make sure that you treat that person in such a godly way that they enjoy working for you. Are there going to be people that work for you that hate your guts? Yes, that's always going to happen. But let it not be because of your obnoxiousness, not because of you're lording it over someone. Hey, do everything in a gracious way, and you never know what your witness might produce. Verse 18, it should not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. For he has been worth the double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. In other words, don't get mad about it. Don't be like, oh man, I can't believe it. You know, this guy's gone. Don't be upset. Don't be discontent. Talk about this all the time with my daughters. That whenever they finish a bowl of ice cream or a cookie or a donut, they always start crying. And it's like, be happy with what you had. No, they want more. God's saying, hey, you were blessed with this person. They served you for free. He said, hey, they're worth a double hired servant to you. In other words, if you were to pay for this kind of service, it would have cost you twice as much as you paid. And he says, not only that, not were you blessed by financially, but says the Lord God will bless you in all that you do. Which shows me that God blesses us not only in our obedience, but it's also about our attitude. Because there's a sense in which we can obey, but our heart's not in it. And I don't think God blesses that. God's not fooled by it. And so we wouldn't need to bless God by obeying, but with the right attitude. Verse 19. Excuse me. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord God, which the Lord chooses. So the firstborn was to be an offering to the Lord. A couple of reasons why. First of all, it's a remembrance of Passover. The firstborn is always a remembrance of Passover because where God had spared the firstborn of the nation of Israel. Then also, it speaks of that God is to get our first. You know, I never understood it when I wasn't a Christian, but every once in a while I'd hear these teachings and they say, don't tip God, don't tip God. I was like, what does that mean? You know? But basically, it's not just giving God what's left over, but it's giving God off the top. Now, you know, people ask, well, what's a percentage or this or that? Well, that's between you and the Lord. But the fact is that you should give of the Lord of the first, not as a thing at the end. If you're making a budget, then you focus on what you want to give to God first of all, not what's left over. It doesn't have to be a big amount, but it has to be that he is your priority. All right, verse 21. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. So basically, if the firstborn is messed up, if the firstborn is deformed in some way, just keep it, if it's not up to par. You see, our service to God is not to be defective, it's not to be lame, it's not to be blind. I think of devotional time. There are some people in this world that are not morning people. Right here. Okay? I'm not a morning person. And so if I want to say, okay, all the great devotional guys of the past, these great men of the Lord, they always woke up at 4 a.m. That was the key. So I'm going to wake up at 4 a.m. and I'm just going to pray to the Lord. I'll tell you what, if I wake up at 4 a.m., by 4:07, I am asleep. You know, and I fall asleep and Brandy's waking me up. You got to go to work, you know. It's not going to happen. So you have to, it's not just because it's first time of the day, it's the most spiritual time of the day. The idea here is give God your best. If the first, as we see, if the firstborn is not the best, don't give it to God. You want to give God to the best part of your day. If your best part of your day is 9 p.m., when you're watching your favorite show and you say, this is the most best time of day, that's when I'm alert and everything, turn off the TV and give that time to the Lord. That's what he wants. God is saying, hey, if it's lame, blind, defective, I don't want it. And we're going to see a little bit more about that later. All right, verse 22. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat of it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. In other words, if the firstborn is not suitable for a sacrifice, then you can eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. You can eat it just like if it were any other animal. Don't worry about it. Just have a barbecue. But it's not fit for sacrifice. And again, don't partake of the blood, because the blood speaks of that which is God's. It speaks of a sacrifice to God. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to look at three main things here in the verses 1 through 17, and they're basically a review of the main feasts. There were three main feasts or festivals that the children of Israel were to basically partake in. Why? It's a way of remembrance. The three are the Passover, the Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what we'll look at. All right, now, what's interesting, though, also, is every male 20 years of age or older was to report to the tabernacle for these feasts, and also their families were to go, if possible. Passover, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So Abib, this is March, April. The month Abib was later changed to the month of Nisan. I guess Toyota was already taken. I'm not sure, you know. But they changed the name for whatever reason. And then the Passover, remember what that is. It was the last of the plagues in Egypt, where the children of Israel were passed over by the angel of death, where the angel of death killed all the firstborn of Egypt as a plague, and so that the Pharaoh would let the Israelites go. All right, verse 2. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So this was all about remembrance. You see, the children of Israel, just like us today, we're very apt to forget. We forget immediately. God does a great thing for us at some kind of a conference or a retreat, and 3 months later, we act like we've never met the Lord. You know, that, oh, woe is me, things are horrible. So throughout the year, God wanted the people to remember what God had done for them. So they were to remember this, and this food, the reason why it was no leaven, a couple reasons. First of all, the leaven is yeast. It's the rising. The people were to leave Israel in such a hurry, they weren't going to have time to let the bread rise. But another thing is, leaven is a symbol of sin and how sin permeates and goes through. So that was also in here. It says, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You shall not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but the place where your Lord God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So the sacrifice was no longer to be done at home. It was done at home originally, but now it was to go to that central place of worship. Again, God wanted to do this because he knew man, and he knows if he just lets them do their own thing at home every week or every month or every time this feast comes up, they're going to start going off in a different direction. Same thing for us. We're to have a devotional time on our own, but we're also to meet together in a fellowship, and it really keeps us honest. It keeps us on track. Even for me, in leading this fellowship, by having to teach you guys twice a week, it keeps me honest. It keeps me on track. If I knew none of you guys were going to show up and you guys weren't going to listen to any teachings, I wouldn't put them together, and I'd go off the deep end pretty quickly. And so we need that coming together so we can stay on the right track. Verse 7. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you shall turn and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. And you shall do no work on it. So the Passover was to be followed by this feast of unleavened bread. And it was just a remembrance of the whole thing. All right. Verse 9 through 12, we see the Feast of Weeks, which is more common to us as Pentecost. And it was called Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle on the grain. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So 50 days after Passover, this was really to be a one-day celebration of the harvest, of the fall harvest. And it was to really give the Lord thanks, to thank him for all that he had done. Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That's the beginning of the tabernacle. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So again, a time of rejoicing and a time of remembrance. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles now, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, and your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. See, again, these times were not to be a time of, oh, what a bummer. They haven't invented cars yet. And I go all the way to the tabernacle, and it's way down in South Israel, and I live in North Israel. And, you know, it wasn't to be that. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of taking a break from your normal everyday life. And if you think your life is monotonous, man, they didn't have any XM radio. They didn't have any cable TV, no internet, you know. And so they're getting to go and take a trip. They're getting to go down there. As they go down, they're remembering what the Lord's done, talking to their children along the way. And it's an exciting time to get together. It was to be a time of rejoicing. Same thing for us when we come together, you know, in times of celebration to the Lord, times of fellowship. Shouldn't be time, oh man, church again, I got to get the kids up. I got to get them ready. I can't believe. It shouldn't be like that. It should be a time of rejoicing when you come before the Lord. It should be a good time. When you have your personal devotional time, when you have your personal time of reading and pray, don't be like, okay, it's again that time. How much time till I get up and get to do what I want to do? Shouldn't be that way. It should be a time of rejoicing and say, man, I'm expecting the Lord to speak to me. I'm going to read the scriptures, and he's going to give me instruction from it. It's going to be good. And so we should come in that way. Now, this tabernacles here, what does that exactly mean? It means, you know, like a little house they would make, a little kind of tent thing. And basically what this symbolized, it was remembrance of God's provision during the desert years. As they were in the desert, God had provided for them, and they lived in tents for all that time. When they come into the land, they're going to be in houses. Remember that they didn't build, but God's going to provide them for them. And so they're going to have to go back and for a week live in these tabernacles to remember what it was like, to remember how God had brought them through. All right, and so we saw, okay, now verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So the feasts were obligatory. In other words, they were mandatory, but they were also to be a blessing. Whenever God commands us to do things, they're to be a blessing. When we've seen where we're going to see this Sunday in 1 John, it says, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're a joy. And as we kind of look at these three different feasts, the top three feasts, I thought a little bit about what they symbolized for us as New Testament Christians. First of all, the Passover. Obviously, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's because of Jesus, the death passes over us, and we go to heaven when we go to after we leave this world. We won't have to undergo that second death, which is hell. What about Pentecost? Why is Pentecost important to us? Because that's when the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit was given to the early church during the festival of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us even to this day. So that day that we gave our life to the Lord is, in a sense, our Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends upon us. And then also, what about tabernacles? Does God want me to go and live in a tent? No, but I love when Jesus said, hey, I go in it to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many mansions. It could be translated dwelling places. But we realize that Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been preparing our tabernacles. Not only a physical place we'll live in the new heaven and the new earth, but also that tabernacle not made with hands. That new body where we will exchange this old body that breaks down day by day for a body that is perfect. It's an exciting thing. Verse 18. He's going to kind of shift gears now. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So he was local judges and officers were to be appointed, and they were going to have authority. The judges would be the ones who made decisions. The officers perhaps would have been, I don't know, their helpers. Kind of like when you see in a courtroom there's a judge and then there's a bailiff who's kind of his helper. Perhaps the officer was like a bailiff, I'm not sure. If you don't like his decision, they would have to drag you off or whatever. But perhaps these were the tribal leaders. You know, there's 12 tribes, and perhaps the tribal leaders would be the ones to be the judges. We're not sure. But the principle here is seen that people need government. As much as we badmouth government, as much as we dislike it, both in here and we see also in the book of Romans, man needs government. It's been said if all men were angels, there would be no need for government. But as soon as government is taken out of the way, people naturally go crazy. I know that if I didn't see that there was a government behind that speed limit, there's no telling how fast I would go down Ward Street. You know, if there was no cop to stop me, I can't say what I would do. And so I know that all of us need government, and that's what we see here. But on the flip side of that, it needs to be a just government. See what he says? He says, you shall do what is just. You won't take a bribe, because what happens? A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. As soon as money gets involved, all of a sudden they do the wrong thing. Now, but when we do have a just government, it says that there's going to be blessing. You shall follow what is altogether just there in verse 20, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So a just government leads to blessings. But I also believe that when a government is habitually unjust, that ultimately it will lead to judgment. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So these were symbols of Canaanite worship. Some of them related to male deities, some were to female deities. They all related to really a sexual worship. And so God doesn't want competition. God doesn't want you planting down the street, hey, this thing or that thing that takes worship away from him. So he says, let's have none of that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, here we're getting back to this again, this principle that we've seen earlier, that God doesn't want what is second best. Now, the word abomination here means causing abhorrence. You're saying, that's not getting me any closer. What does that mean? To abhor something means to hate it. We're told in the New Testament to abhor evil. So the principle is give God your best. I want you to turn right with me to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the New Testament. The last book of the Old Testament. So you can find Matthew and then go back a little bit from that. Malachi chapter 1. This is something even the Lord's been speaking to me about just this week. And so when I saw this here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1, right after the Lord's been speaking to me about it, I said, okay, well, let's talk about it. So giving God your best. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6, says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what have we despised your name? So let's stop right there for just a moment. In context, you know, this Malachi is speaking this prophetically because the priests, those who were to be, you know, God's servants, were really doing things all the wrong way. They were the ones assigned to serve the Lord and to really be the representatives of God to the people, and yet they were doing everything wrong. And so God is saying, hey, well, if a son's to honor his father, a servant honors his master, how come I'm your master, I'm your father, and you're not honoring me? And they say, well, what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. So in other words, somehow they were offering to God that which is defiled, that which he had not commanded, or that which wasn't good, and they were holding the Lord's table in contempt. In other words, they were showing contempt for serving God. They had this high privilege, but they treated it as if it was nothing. They treated that which is holy as if it were not holy. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? When you give that which is second class, that which is no good, is it not evil? Do you know what? That's human nature. What do we want to do? We want some new clothes. And so what do? We look through our clothes and we give away that which has holes, that which is junky, give it to Goodwill, and we buy something new for ourselves. Instead of buying something new, giving it to somebody else and keeping what's old for ourselves. Then he continues on in verse 8, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. That's where it kind of hits home for us. What if we said, you know, I'm going to give to God that which is junky, and you know what, and then I give the best to the IRS. That's kind of how we do things, right? We have to. What if we told the IRS, you know what, I'm just going to give you what's junky. I'm going to give you what's left over. The IRS wouldn't be very happy with us. You know, they'd come and audit us very quickly. Or maybe for all of us, because I know we're good at paying our taxes, the thing could be here, well, what if we just give to God what is second rate? But we don't do that with our boss, do we? When our boss, we make sure that we give him our best. So God is saying here, why don't you give to your boss that which is sorry? Why don't you give to your boss the lame, the blind? Why don't you give to your God, to boss in that way? He says, will your boss accept it? Will he think that's okay? I think all of us would say no. So we need to treat God in the same way. We need to treat God with respect. And I think for us, what God's really shown me is there's a tendency, once you start serving for a little while, to get sloppy in the ministry, to do what I kind of call treading water. You begin to serve, and you're just kind of going through the motions. You're kind of doing the same thing, and you become like the church in Ephesus. You have works, but you've left your first love. So I think that's a danger for all of us, is to begin to kind of give to God that which is second rate. And I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about from your heart. I'm talking about I want to do what is best for the Lord every time. Because sometimes we presume upon God's grace. God is very gracious, and we say, oh, he'll forgive me. He'll forgive me if I don't do this. But it's not really a love relationship. Continue with your husbands. Continue to give your best to your wife over time and see what happens. See how discontent she becomes. Same with God. We have to give him our best. And really, that's what we want to do. And we see we'll receive blessings when we do that. All right, turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's just something that's dear to me. And that's something that when you guys see me not giving my best, again, call me on it. Because I want to be in that place. Verse 2. If there's found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded you, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain, and such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So again, we see capital punishment for idolatry, for false worship. That's just the way that it goes. Because God knows that this sin will spread. He knows that also if people are taken down the wrong road spiritually, it'll lead to spiritual death, not only physical death. So sin spreads. I think when a society begins not to take sin seriously, there's big tragic consequences come about. I was just flipping through the TV last night, and I saw that the Supreme Court struck down and said you cannot execute anyone under 18 years of age. So you can commit a heinous crime, and as long as you're 15, 16, 17 years of age, when you commit the crime, you cannot be put to death. To me, that's a horrible miscarriage of justice. You're saying not guilty by reason of being a minor. That's ridiculous. Someone came into my household and killed someone that I loved, but they happened to be under 18. That's ridiculous. And so we see here that God takes sin very seriously. And for when a society begins to not take sin seriously, tragic consequences remain. Now, notice though, God is always here. He's very just in how he does things. He says here, inquire diligently. There in verse 4, inquire diligently. In other words, hearsay was not allowed. You had to make sure of the matter. I love what Abraham says of God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, you shall not the judge of all the earth do right. In other words, God was opening the door for a guilty person to go free if there weren't two or three witnesses. But God wanted to do that, therefore, because he didn't want innocent people to be put to death. Interesting. All right, verse 6 and 7. We see here, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So again, two or three witnesses here, and it must the witnesses have to be the first one to throw the stones, showing that they're telling the truth. Now, I guess if you're going to be in trouble if you just got two or three people mad at you and they wanted to be false witnesses, that'd be bad. But the thing here is it's showing, again, God wants a justice to be served and he wants to make sure this is the right thing. Now, this isn't something just to kind of put away. You say, you know what, Steve, I'm really not going to go home and stone anybody. You know, that's not really my style. But this fact of two or three witnesses we see carried over throughout Scripture. Church discipline, Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 speaks of the same principle. Church discipline says, you know, if you have something against someone, go to them, you and him alone. First step. It's good for all of us to remember that. We might have something against a brother. Don't go tell the church about it. Don't come tell me about it. You go to them alone. It says, if they don't hear you, what does Jesus say? Take two or three witnesses with you that every word may be approved. So again, that same principle. Also, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5:19, when there's an accusation against an elder, against a pastor, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. So this is a principle. God's very caring about our reputation, and he wants to make sure that we don't just go around spreading rumors. You want to make sure if something's a fact before you act on it. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt and bloodshed, between one judgment and another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, you shall rise up and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the priests, the Levites, are to judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place where the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So God had set up the priesthood to really be the go-between between him and the people. It was a specific time, a specific thing. It was to foreshadow Christ, who is our mediator. Malachi 2:7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." So the priest served a specific purpose. There was some judgment was too big for him. They couldn't figure it out. Go to the priest. The priest will tell you what to do. When the priest says what to do, you have to go by it. And it says if you don't go by it, then you're going to be put to death, to show that the priesthood was there by God. Now, it's important for us to remember, though, that was the old covenant. That was how things used to be done. That was fulfilled by Christ. Did you know that now there's a different priesthood? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Every single believer in Christ is now a priest. And that's very important. This is something that's very dear to my heart as well. Because as a Christian, you're part of a priesthood Therefore, you also have been given the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you've been given the Word of God to lead you. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." In other words, John was saying, remember as we went through this before, that, hey, it's good. God does anoint pastor, teachers. That's a great thing, but you don't have to have them. We have to realize that as Christians, that we have to be careful of any man who says, you have to have me if you want to get to God. I don't care who he is. I don't care in what religion. I don't care, you know, how big his robes or how fancy his speech. You do not need any man except for the man, Jesus Christ, to get to heaven. You don't need him. You see, this is important because there's what's called the shepherding movement. There's all these people in the shepherding movement, and basically what it says is, if you want to buy a new car, you need to come talk to the pastor about that. If you want to go buy a new pair of shoes, you need to come talk to the pastor about that. If you want to make a decision about who to date or who to, you have to talk to the pastor. No, that's not scripture. That's not this. And that's how cults thrive. If you want to know the right way, you have to read our little books every day. If you want to be our stuff, you have to go to this church on this certain day. No. That is not how it's to be. You see, pastors are not to be a burden. They're to be a blessing. They're not to lord it over you, but they're just to be a guide to you. They're not to be someone that you serve, but they're to serve you. I want you to write this verse down if you're taking notes. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Because I think it puts it in great perspective. The writer says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Whoa, what are you saying? You're saying I have to, the pastor rules over me, I have to be submissive to him? I don't like that. But listen what he continues on and says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." For they watch out for your souls. They're looking out for you as those who must give an account. You see, as I know you guys and as I have your names written down, as I ask you about your lives and as I pray for you, I'm trying to watch out for your souls. Not at any time am I trying for you, oh man, you guys serve me. That's not my heart. Why? Because I know I have to give an account for what I do with your lives, how I lead you, how I guide you. And in the writer to the Hebrews continues, "Let them do so with joy and not grief." Don't give the pastors a hard time. Why? "For that would be unprofitable for you." You see the balance there? It says, yes, you're supposed to listen to the leading of a godly pastor or teacher. Why? Because he's going to be a blessing for you. He's looking to look out for your souls. Don't give him too hard of a time, you know? Why? Because that would be unprofitable for you. So we see the balance here. We see the pastor is to be the servant. And the way that kind of Pastor Dan brought this to my attention and kind of I look at it is I'm not really a shepherd. Jesus Christ is a shepherd. I'm more of a sheepdog. You know, and as a sheepdog, I'm to guide you. Sometimes I'm going to bite your heels. You know, that's kind of how it goes. But my desire is just to keep you going where the shepherd wants you. I'm not the shepherd. And anytime if I begin to say that and say you need me, then you need to go put me away, you know, at some place in Big Spring or something, you know, a little mental home or whatever it is, because you don't need me. You need the Lord. But the Lord has assigned and gifted pastor teachers to be a blessing, but not a burden or a hindrance. All right, verse 14. "And when you come into the land, which the Lord your God is giving you, to and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." It's pretty interesting because we're kind of looking at the same thing. This right here is Moses is anticipating that the people, once they go into the land, they're going to see kings everywhere else. They're going to want a king. The whole monkey see, monkey do. You know, that kind of when you see something worthless, but somebody else has it, you begin to think that you might need it too, whatever that thing might be. But that wasn't God's design. God did not want them to have a king. Why? He wanted to be the king over them. I want you to turn forward just a few books to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I just want to look at this chapter real quickly. I think it's very insightful. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Just go a little bit forward, Joshua, Judges, and then 1 Samuel, about three books ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to look at the circumstances when Israel does get their first king. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." But it says, continuing on, that his sons did not walk in his ways, but basically they were bad dudes. They took bribes, they perverted justice, they weren't like him. So all the elders get together there in verse 5 and says, "Look, Samuel, you're old." This is nice how they break it to him, huh? "You're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. They're a bunch of bad dudes. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They wanted to be like everybody else. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." It's a scary thing. And kind of the principle we're going to see as we go through here, we have to be careful. Just as there are those today to want to rule over you and want to be a priest over you, when you exchange God's guidance for really man's lordship over you, that's a bad deal. It's rejecting God. Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them of the behavior of the king who will reign over them." In other words, God was going to even tell them, this guy's going to be a bad dude. This king's not going to be good for you. And so he's going to go on to tell them, and we're going to see, pick it up like in verse 12. Hey, he said he's going to put captains over you. He's going to take your people. He's going to take the best ones for chariots. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers and vineyards. Basically, this guy is going to take the best of everything from you. And that's what happens when we exchange God's leadership for man's leadership. And look at, it says in verse 17, "He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." In other words, God says, "I don't want to give this to you, but if you do want it, if you do take it, I'm not going to listen when you cry out for me." Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.'" That's kind of like when you went trick-or-treating or whatever. Oh, none of you went trick-or-treating. You're too holy when you're little. You know, but you go and you have all this candy, and your mom tells you, "Don't eat all that candy. You're going to be sick." We see that the boys at Pyote. You know, we go in Christmas time over their thing, and they eat all this candy, and they're loving it as it's going down. But at the end, as we leave, they just say, "Pray for me. Pray for me that I won't die." You know, they're just so sick of all the food in there. And that's how it is here. They say, "I want, I want, I want." God says, "It's going to give you a bad, bad bellyache." They said, "I want it anyway." It says, why in verse 20? "That we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." You can turn back now to Deuteronomy 17. And we know the rest of the story. Saul turned out to be a bad king. And it just wasn't a good thing. But bad things are always going to happen when we exchange God's leadership for man's leadership. God has to be the leader over us. God wants to be the leader over us. And that's the only place where we have true safety. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to him, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So it wasn't to have many horses or many wives or much gold and silver. Why? Well, many horses, that's about military strength. Many wives, that's about political strength, marrying all these different wives to kind of get in good with all the different nations. Much silver and gold, that was economic strength. Why? Because God wanted this man to depend upon the Lord. Well, you know what? David violated the last two, and Solomon violated all three. And we know that because Solomon violated all three, especially with his wives, idolatry came in. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 11. And what happened? The nation became divided, became split because of that. Bad stuff. Verse 18, "And so it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book for the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So the king, even though it wasn't God's best, God still allows it, what we call the permissive will of God. And God still wanted this man to be a person after his own heart. He wanted him to be a scholar and a scribe of the scriptures. It's very important. This king, this leader, was to rule by the word of God, not by opinion polls. He was to rule by what is right, not by what is popular. And that was to be important in his decision making. And notice it says in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Even though he was to be king, he was to realize, hey, I am a man under the law, just as all these people are under the law, just as everyone else. He was to be their minister and not their master. And I love that. I love in the New Testament, we have the centurion who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll go to your house. He says, no, I know you're not supposed to come to my house. Just say it, and it'll be done. He said, I'm a man under authority. Hey, I know that when I say to do something, it'll get done. So why don't you just say it? You're a man of great authority. You get it done. That's how we're to be. Yes, maybe God has given us some places of authority, but we're to always realize that we too are under authority, that we too must give an answer. And for all of us, I pray in this fellowship and our individual lives, as our lives together, that we would never exchange the authority of God for the authority of man, that God would always be the ruler over us and never any man. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time. And Father God, I just pray that you would have authority over my life. Lord, that I would always remember, Lord, that I'm under your authority, that you are the leader, that you are the ruler. And I pray that you would always be for this fellowship. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given to me to come before your people, Lord, whom you have bought, and to try to lead them in your word. And I pray that, Lord, I would just do it according to your will and that you would be blessed through it, Lord, that your people would be blessed and they might be able to enjoy the pasture that you provided for them. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we're looking forward to the day when you do rule and reign, that we all just get to come before your throne and worship you, Lord, who lives forever and ever. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.